What a beautiful hymn. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, based on the finished work of Christ, you would do the heart surgery needed in our lives, each of our lives today, through and according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take a seat and grab a copy of the scripture if you have one nearby. We'll also project the text on the screen when we read it in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we are at. And what we're doing, friends, as we come into the summertime here, June already, amazing. We are going to do Ephesians today and next week. And then 2 weeks from today, we will begin, 10 or so weeks in Psalms for the summertime. Psalm 11 will be the first one. If that's useful information for you, preparing Psalm 11 2 weeks from now. Next week, Ephesians 5. So we're closing out chapter 4 today, Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, just two short verses. And also 2 weeks from today, we will be going down to one service for the summertime. So be mindful of that. Today, though, we are in Ephesians 4, wrapping up chapter 4. We have seen week after week that Ephesians falls roughly into two halves, Ephesians 1 to 3, you've been loved, Ephesians 4 to 6, therefore love. Loved from heaven, therefore spread a little taste of that heaven by loving other people interpersonally in this world. Loved, therefore love. So we're in chapter 4 here today, and so far in chapter 4, would you agree, there's been a lot of God and a lot of Christ in what we have seen this past month or so as we've been in Ephesians chapter 4. Here's what I mean. I mean, just as you look there in your copy of the scripture in Ephesians 4, before I read the passage we're going to look at, which is verses 25 to 32, right from the beginning, Paul was talking about one Spirit and one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We read of Christ ascending to heaven and then parachuting down gifts into our lives. Distributing gifts. That's verses 7 and 8. We read in verse 10 of Christ ascending that he might fill all things. In verse 13, we learned of reaching toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Christian maturity. Verse 15, we're growing because we're connected to the head, to Christ. Christians don't grow any more than a decapitated body can grow. We grow in Christ. He is the head. And then we saw last week in verses 17 through 24 that we have been taken out of the old Adam, out of the old man, and we are plugged into the new man. So lots of God, lots of Christ. Now here in our passage today, here's why I say that. Here in our passage today, this gets radically horizontal as Paul is talking to us with, for the first time, what are some actual instructions? Paul, what do you want us to do? I mean, you've been talking about unity and gifting, and what are my actual marching orders here as a Christian? And Paul's getting very nitty-gritty here, like really practical and earthy. We're going to see seven things that he tells us to do in this passage here, but here's what I want you to know. You've got to let this just wash over you as we launch into the passage here. Paul says, we are members one of another. Here's what I'm drawing your attention to. So far in chapter 4, it's been very God-centered, very Christ-centered, and continues to be. But right here, Paul is now saying, now, here's another reason to treat one another with just reverent dignity and care. You're one with each other. You're united one to another. And I just want to ask you very directly right up front, is that a lens with which you look at other Christians? I don't just mean like in the abstract, like Christians, I'm united with them. We are members. I mean like actual first and last names. The actual saints in this room. What about this? If you, when you pulled into your parking spot, if you drove here, maybe some of, I think everyone drove here today. When you pulled into your parking spot and you got out of your car, started walking towards a building and met someone and greeted someone and, you know, had a couple of interactions on your way in, did you or did you not think to yourself, oh, look, another saint with whom I am one. We are one with each other. Now, I am grappling today with what exactly is that? It's a little bit elusive and mysterious, isn't it? But we're going to do all we can to drink this down and be fortified by it and treat one another accordingly because of it. My dad said to me, This week, Dad and Mom are visiting from Nashville for Zach's high school graduation. We walked Chloe and Ben into school one of the mornings, and we were walking home from the school. Dad said, "So, Dane, what's something that's been new for you in Ephesians?" And the first thing I blurted out was, "We're one with each other." I said, "Dad, I went into this study of Ephesians expecting to have this glorious union with Christ theology, especially in the first three chapters. I knew that was there, though I needed to get deeper about it. I don't think I knew this was here, that not only are we one with Christ, but derivatively, necessarily, vitally, just as truly, therefore, we're one with each other." If you get nothing else out of this message, let this land on you and grapple with it and ponder it this coming week and the rest of your life. You're actually one with each other. Truly, yes, the global body of Christ, every saint everywhere today, we are one with them. But that is actually seen and manifested and enjoyed and experienced in this church family, in your small group. This is an astonishing reality. We are one with each other. I mean, I can understand how Kobe White and DeMar DeRozan are members of the Chicago Bulls. That's a kind of unity. I can understand how two Muslims might treat one another with dignity and kindness because they're members of the same religion. That is so frothy compared to what we have here. We care for one another because we are members one of another. So let's read about it here. What does it mean to be members one of another, and how do we treat one another in light of that? Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. I'll tell you right up front, here's how this passage is working in my mind and how we're going to work through it. Banner, seven things, foundation. The banner is we're members one of another. The present reality that we are one with each other, spiritually speaking. Seven ways then that we operate, kind of taken verse by verse through this paragraph, of how we move towards one another in care and love in light of the fact that we are members one of another. And then concluding with the foundation of it all, we never will stop coming back to this, God's gospel, God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. So it begins with members right now, one of another, a present reality, seven ways to act. Because of this past thing, God has forgiven you in Christ. Here's what God says, Ephesians chapter 4, it's on the screen if useful for you, beginning at verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members," means body parts, "one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And this last little phrase after that last comma is the foundation of it all, friends. "As God in Christ forgave you." I wonder how you would summarize that whole passage in one sentence. Here's my best attempt to do so. Body parts of one body care for one another because they're joined to one another. It's one thing for a doctor or a nurse or anyone to care for another person who's a stranger, to care for another person who's a friend, a family member, a spouse. It's something else for a body part to care for another body part of the same body. Now, there are many different reasons that the scripture gives us for why we should be good to each other. Why should we should treat one another with care and dignity and respect and just lay down our lives for each other. The Bible gives us lots. We could all mention some from the scripture. Here are a few. It's a good witness to the world. It gives us joy. We've been given new birth, so it's who we now are. It's fitting. It honors God. Here's the motivation that the passage before us gives us today for treating one another well, not tolerating one another, caring for one another. Wonder of wonders, as those joined to the head, Christ, we are joined to one another. Therefore, to care for another Christian is to care for yourself. Are you tracking with that? You're caring for another human being, true. And also, if they're in Christ, at some level, you're caring for yourself because you're part of one body. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I want to move through the passage. We're going to go quickly. Okay, so note takers, be ready. You're going to need to really scribble fast if you are that variety, okay? We got seven ways that the scripture instructs us to handle one another, to treat one another, especially with regard to our words flowing from our heart. Okay, chapter 5 is going to focus more on sins of the body. Chapter 4 here is focusing on sins of the heart, showing up in the words we use and how we use them. Given that we are members one of another, that's the banner, we're members of one another. We're like two different branches of one tree, not separate trees. Given that, we speak truthfully, we get angry rightly, we work generously, we talk upbuildingly, we know the Spirit internally, we calm down entirely, and we forgive freely. I'll say that once more, a little slower, and then we'll work through it here. Seven things working right through the text. First, if we are members of one another, we're joined to one another. We speak truthfully, verse 25. Second, be angry rightly, verses 26 and 27. Third, we work generously, verse 28. Fourth, we talk upbuildingly, verse 29. Fifth, we know, enjoy, befriend, foster the presence. We know the Spirit internally, verse 30. Verse 31, we calm down entirely. And seventh and finally, we, verse 32, forgive freely. First, we speak truthfully. Look with me there in your copy of the Bible at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Neighbor there means fellow Christian. Not the person on your block, because of what it now says, for we are members one of another. Now, that may seem at first glance maybe to be not that really relevant or helpful for you. You might say, I don't have a big like lying problem. Maybe you don't lie on your taxes or tell people you've just run a marathon when you haven't even walked around the block. But actually, this is much deeper, friends, in what Paul is saying here, because there's a whole spectrum of ways in which we lie, or actually what the text says is having put away the lie, having put away falsehood. In other words, having put away every way in which we present ourselves as something that we're not. In particular, using our words to do so. Having put away. It's so definitive, having set it aside entirely, having put away falsehood, having once and for all set aside what we all tend to do without even realizing we're doing it, walking around with two of us. walking around, and then there's the Dane that I really am, and then there's the Dane that I'm presenting on Facebook. The Dane that I am, really am. And then who I am at work or in the family room or at church, or you fill in the blanks for the different contexts you find yourself in relationally throughout the week. We very easily slip into, okay, this is who I am, but now what I want you to think I am, and then I'm working with my words to persuade you of that. And this text says, set that aside. Be one person. Given the gospel, given that you are one with each other, a hand wouldn't present itself as something that it isn't to the foot, part of one body. So we speak truthfully. We are whole. We're one person, one to another. First. Second, be angry rightly. Now, this is kind of maybe a perplexing verse at first reading. Look at this, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. This is translated exactly rightly. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Did you ever stop over that and wonder, hang on a second, is the Bible telling me to get angry? Be angry and do not sin. Now, what that doesn't mean is when you find yourself, let's say you wake up tomorrow morning and you're just kind of fine, you're on the inside, you're pretty placid and serene, get angry. That's not the point. The point here, friends, is the Bible's very realistic about life. And living in a fallen world, there's going to be plenty of cause for unrighteous anger, bad anger, unhealthy anger. We get that. There is also, living in a fallen world, going to be plenty of cause and plenty of reason for right anger. Both. Unrighteous anger is when we find our own ego, the self, under attack or not appreciated or disagreed with or whatever, and the flesh rises up, we get angry. Righteous anger tends to be when you see someone else mistreated. And something rises up in you that desires what is right and fair for that person. And actually, we would be off if we didn't get angry. And if in this moment you're thinking, I don't know about that. It seems to me anger is something that really is just sinful. I would respond to you, I can prove that there's such a thing in this world as healthy, righteous anger, namely the Lord Jesus, who on multiple occasions we are told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, got angry. And it would have been problematic if he hadn't, when he saw people mistreated, or when he saw in John 11 Lazarus and all the distress having after Lazarus had died. Be angry and do not sin. We proceed with great self-suspicion because we are so sinful, but the text says, be angry. There are reasons to be angry. But as you do that, we recognize, but don't, it so quickly morphs into something that is sinful. And so the text says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Sometimes that text is taught in the following way. It's applied in particular, I know not everyone in the room is married, but a lot of times this text is applied in particular to married couples. And the point is, now look, don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you get in an argument, bring closure to it, figure it out, find some resolution before you go to sleep. Well, that may be good advice at times. Actually, I think sometimes it's wiser just to get a good night's sleep before it's resolved and cool down. And then do you find this the next morning, you're like, why did I think that was such a big deal last night? You've had a chance to get sane again. But what the text means here, friends, is it's really not about bringing any conflict to a close within a 24-hour or 12-hour period or something like that. The point is, don't let the sun set on your anger. In other words, don't let it harden. Don't let it be angry, but do not sin. But in anger, even righteous anger, pursue some resolution so that it is not hardening, calcifying, getting, brittle. When you're falling behind a cement mixer and it's slowly turning, you know, so that the stuff inside doesn't harden. Don't let the stuff inside harden. Let it calcify. Do something about your anger. If you see some injustice, do something about it. If you let the anger fester, look at what the text says. It goes on, verse 27. And give no, do not let the sun go down in your anger, verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Translation, if you nurse anger, even righteous anger is the context here. If you nurse your anger, it feels good to kind of coddle it and hang on to it. If you do that, it's like offering Satan a welcoming committee. Come on in and have your way, devil. That's what the text says. Give no opportunity. You're opening yourself up to the influence, apparently, of the forces of hell. Be angry rightly. We are members one of another. Second, third, work generously. We're now in verse 28. Look there at the text. Let the thief no longer steal. Maybe you've heard of a kleptomaniac. This is the word klepto. That's where we get this. Someone who compulsively steals stuff and hoards stuff by stealing it. Let the thief no longer klepto, no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. How would you explain that? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may, not only so that he can pay his own bills, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Don't be a parasite, be a contributor. Don't be a net negative, be a net positive. Instead of subtracting from another, taking what they have to add to yourself, work such that you can subtract from yourself to add to another. Now, again, this may... kind of like the verse on lying, you may kind of be like, no, this does not connect with me. maybe you're not a kleptomaniac. But let me just ask you the following question. We could think of other examples, but here would be one. If you are, I know we don't all do this, but if you are someone who works for pay outside the home, have you this week been frivolous with time on the clock? Or done personal stuff when you were working that was actually what God would say is, at some level, that is stealing from the organization. The Westminster Confession of Faith, question and answer 141, the confession goes through all 10 commandments. And with each of the commandments, it says, now what does that mean we should do and what does it mean we shouldn't do? And let me read you one sentence from the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal standards around here, on the eighth commandment, which is do not steal. So the eighth commandment, and the confession puts it like this. Here's one sentence from it. The duties required in the eighth commandment, not only we don't steal, but what do, given this commandment, don't steal? The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, endeavoring. Kids, I know you don't use the word endeavor. It means trying, like trying real hard, seeking. Endeavoring by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. That's 400 years old English, I understand. Did you track with that? The point is, the commandment, don't steal, back in the Old Testament, or don't steal here, is more than abstain from taking things from others. The reverse of it is a manifestly implied. Do all you can, within reason as finite people, do all we can to further, the text says, procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own, to help others be doing well, their own well-being, which is, of course, where Paul goes. He doesn't just say the negative, but the positive. Don't just not steal, but have an impulse to give, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Work generously. That's a God-like thing. God is inherently self-giving. Work generously. Verse 28, your members one of another. Verse 29, talk upbuildingly. An awkward adverb, I know. Work, talk upbuildingly. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good. Only. This is a high call, is it not? Only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting. Corrupting is kind of a vague word maybe in English. The word here is elsewhere translated with its literal meaning, which is rotten. As we are with one another, because we're members one of another, the words that we use with one another and even how we say them, what the words are, the volume of the words, and the tone of the words. It is our happy privilege, guys, to speak in a way that isn't rotten, but upbuilding. If you lose track of a gallon of milk stuck in the back of the fridge, and you notice it after a little while, and you pull it out, you know, and it's like a month and a half past. If you were to unscrew that little yellow lid, at least our gallons are yellow at home, that would smell rotten. You would not put that in your mouth. Paul is saying, well, why would you let rotten things come out of your mouth then? Speak in a way, rather, again, he says, don't do this, but do this. No corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. What a joy to do that, isn't it? Talk in such a way that is upbuilding, upbuildingly, building up, edifying, fortifying. And actually, the word here does come from the world of architecture and carpentry and actual building. I texted John Shortness this week. He's down in southern Arkansas rebuilding a porch on his house, our elder John and Pam. And John sent me three photos back of like the progress being made. And he's totally ripped out this porch. He's putting in a new one. Building up a new porch. Now, guys, your and my words, if we are Christians, your and my words, this is so much fun to do, actually, are meant to do to one another what John's doing to the porch and to that home. Up, fortifying, strengthening. Thought experiment. What might it look like for you to determine right now, God helping you, that from the journey, from the seat where you're sitting right now, back to your car, however many paces that is, what if there was one other saint you fortified with a sentence, with an encouragement, with an identifying of some evidence of God in their lives? That would be such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul can't give many instructions before coming back to, you're just passing on the grace you've received. Talk upbuildingly. We are members one of another. Number five, know the Spirit internally. I didn't really know the verb to use there. Know the Spirit. Enjoy the Spirit. Be aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit internally. Verse 30, look at the text here. There is a world of theology in each of these statements, isn't there? And do not, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, the final day. Let's look at the second half of that verse and then the first half. You were sealed for the day of redemption. You may remember that we've heard this language before back in chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul said, we have been sealed when we believed in Christ. Look at 1:13 if you have your Bible open there. When you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The meaning there is, when you were mindful of it and you trusted in Christ, you heard the word of truth of the gospel and believed, God was opening your eyes and giving you that faith, and he was giving you, among other gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit to seal you. Kids, this is not the kind of creature that swims in the ocean. That's a different seal. This is the kind of seal that makes a letter shut in that context. And here's the point of it. If you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you have been. This is not like the best Christians have gotten really good sealing. If you're a Christian, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. What that means is he will never leave you. We'll see later in Ephesians, Paul will speak of being filled by the Spirit, which apparently is a matter of degree in some sense. Sealing is yes or no. It's objective. You have it or you don't. And if you're in Christ, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he will never say goodbye. He'll never leave you. Think of the difference between a pencil and a permanent marker. We might think instinctively, I am so up and down morally, and some days I'm doing well, some days I'm not. It feels like the sealing of the Holy Spirit is a pencil. Some days I have it, other days he's like, I'm erasing this and I'm out of here. No, it is a permanent marker. You can never get unsealed with the Holy Spirit. Not even you can do that. You are that safe. Now, on the other hand, look at what the text says here. This is not like a mechanical thing, like you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's a person. We confess here one God in three persons, not one God in two persons and a force. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons. All three are a he. None of them, including the Spirit, is an it. And this is one of the texts in the Scripture that makes that clear. You can't grieve an it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You might say, Daniel, how do I know if I'm grieving the Holy Spirit? I would respond, well, let's look at the context. In the immediate context of this passage, what Paul is talking about is our words coming out being destructive, being porch-destroying of other people as we are with other believers. When we are going through life, apparently, there is a way in which we grieve the person of the Holy Spirit when we use our words in destructive ways with other Christians, whereas we rejoice the Holy Spirit when we use our words to build up. 5, know the Spirit internally, your members one of another. 6, calm down entirely. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath, I'm collecting all these under the antonym, the opposite, calm, okay? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. So much clamor today, huh? And we see it in our own hearts. And clamor and slander, speaking untruth about someone, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The picture here is the way we go through life, and maybe we're wronged or we're mistreated or we're discouraged or we're disappointed in something, something doesn't go our way, and the agitation just starts to boil within. And because our tongue is connected to our heart, the words come out reflecting what the heart is doing. And what comes out is things like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And notice what Paul says here. I say calm down entirely because of the second and the second to last word in the verse. Let all malice. Paul doesn't say throttle back 10% the bitterness. He's saying, that's not who you are. We saw it last week. Old man, new man. This is who you now are in Christ. You're entirely new. Therefore, we set aside the way the old Adam would operate, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. So we saw righteous anger in verse 26. This is the unrighteous variety when we ourselves are wronged. Put out the quickly rising heat, the temper, the reflex to get even entirely. Jonathan Edwards said, here is the distinguishing mark, the number one key, the key trait, the bullseye of what someone who is a Christian is like towards other Christians. He said, a lamb-like, dove-like. Isn't that beautiful? A lamb-like, dove-like spirit, small s, a lamb-like, dove-like spirit is the distinguishing mark of the true Christian. That's putting positively what Paul says negatively here about putting away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Calm down entirely. You're members one of another, but you might be saying, Dane, I got a lot of clamor, anger, wrath, bitterness, slander coming out of me today, this week. You might be thinking, I'm going into a meeting this week. I spoke with someone after the first service who is going into a very, very difficult, awkward, hard, painful conversation this week. The kind of meeting, the kind of conversation which is fertile ground for bitterness, anger, clamor. But this is real life. And you might be thinking, how in the world do I begin? How do I put aside 1% of that, let alone all of it, Paul says. Well, here's how. Number 7, verse 32, we'll close with this. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then here it is. Here's the thing that Davy and Wade and I say to you every week from this pulpit, one way or another, because it is what every passage says to us, one way or another, as God in Christ forgave you. Guys, if after forgiving one another, there were a period, and that was the end of the text, this would be such a depressing sermon, and actually hopeless. And you'd be trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and manufacture somehow in a self-resourced way, okay, I just got to love others and care for others. And the point is, don't you see and know and feel just how deeply you have been and are being and always will be cared for and loved by God? The opposite of this verse would read something like this: be hard on one another, cold-hearted, finding fault with one another and keeping score, because after all, you've never done anything wrong yourself. But this text says, be kind, be forgiving, grace one another. It's the verb form of grace, this verb forgive here. Grace one another, because you ain't never going to outgrace another person what you have received of divine grace. We are members of one another. We have been forgiven by God. Therefore, it is such a joy to move among one another and, oh, actually, give any visitor who spends any amount of time among us a little taste and picture of what heaven is going to be like. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We are, this is a very high summons for each of us in the room, some, maybe one or two of those seven calls is particularly needed. And so whatever that is for each one of us as we're sitting before you right now, we're asking you would help us and fortify us and strengthen us, empower us at that point, whether it's deceit or whether it's anger, whatever it may be, not forgiving another. We are reflecting on the fact that we're members of one another and that we've been forgiven by you. What more could we need to know to treat one another with total care, dignity, respect, and love? And so we yield ourselves to you to that great end in Jesus' name. Amen.